Do you always find it easy to rejoice when someone succeeds at something you've tried and failed? One of the sermons I was reading this week, a pastor shared a story about his father and uncle. They were lifelong golfing buddies, and they spent much of their free time golfing. And he shared a story that they were down in Florida golfing, and it just so happened that along the 18th hole to the left, there was a swamp. And sure enough, his uncle hooked the ball and ended up in the swamp. But they were too cheap to just let the ball go. And so the uncle was over there trying to figure out a way to get the ball, and he finally concluded, "The only chance I have is if you will come and hold your club out. I'll hang on to the club and I'll reach as far as I can." And as they were doing that, the inevitable happened. They both ended up in the swamp. Now, it would be terrible enough to fall in the swamp and get all wet, but it just so happened it was right outside the practice fairway where the club pro was teaching a bunch of people who were looking and laughing at them. Well, that didn't deter them. They kicked their balls into the fairway, and the uncle stood up to the ball about 90 yards away, hit a beautiful wedge, couple bounces, kaplunk, in the hole. His father, not wanting to be outdone, was about 80 yards away and did exactly the same. And I'm confident that the pro must have said, "How can those clowns do that?" May I suggest that's where we are this morning? That the Jews looked at the Gentiles and said, "How can the Gentiles obtain righteousness when we have not?" We're in the midst of one of the most difficult chapters in all of the book of Romans, maybe in all of the New Testament, as Paul, coming off the heights of chapter 8, in which there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and we will never be separated from the love of God. The question arises, if that is true, Paul, what do we do with the Jews? Clearly God had chosen the Jews, truly God had elected the Jews, had set them aside as his people of promise, and yet, as Paul is writing the book of Romans, the majority had rejected God. And in fact, God had rejected the majority of them. In fact, the first five verses of Romans chapter 9 are one of the most beautiful demonstrations of a heart that truly cares for the lost around him. In fact, Paul was willing to say that if it were possible, I would go to hell for them. But sadly, the majority had been judged. How do you make peace with that, with all of the promises he made to Israel and now their current condition? And chapter 9 is trying to answer that question. And if you've been here, we've gone through these three big questions of chapter 9. Has God's word failed? And Paul's argument is no. If you go clear back to the very beginning of the story, God did not choose all of the physical descendants of Abraham to be part of the people of God. In fact, Abraham had seven sons, and yet God only chose one of the seven. And of that one, Isaac, he had two sons, and God only chose one. And Paul's point is God didn't choose all that were physically Israel to be part of the people of God. Well, isn't that unfair? Is it unfair for God to choose? And Paul's answer is no, it's not unfair, because if we got what was fair, all of us would be judged. But God chooses to be merciful to some. But if God chooses, then it doesn't really matter what I do. If it's all about God's choice, then clearly who can resist his will? Why does he still blame us? And Paul, if you were here last week, delves into this really tough attempt to put the sovereignty of God and human responsibility together. And I'm convinced that in God's mind, they fit perfectly, although in my mind, I, like you, struggle. But am I willing to say God does and can do things beyond my ability to understand? And what Paul does is he goes back to the Old Testament, and this is kind of a free rabbit trail, but one of the things that always amazes me is Paul rarely says what I as a parent, and I'm guessing what you as a parent often said, because I said so. That's why you have to do it. That's not Paul's argument. Paul's argument is to go back to the scriptures that he has. I shared that on Wednesday nights we're going through the life of the Apostle Paul, and one of the verses that really jumped out at me early in his story is right after the road to Damascus, he suddenly begins to preach in Damascus, but we are specifically told he opened the Old Testament scriptures and showed how that Jesus was Messiah. And so as Paul makes this argument that human responsibility and God's sovereignty do go hand in hand, of course he goes back to the Old Testament. Let me just pick up this story beginning in verse number 19, and Paul writes these words. One of you will say, then why does God still blame me? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why do you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my beloved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in this very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only a remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on the earth with speed and finality. It's just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have become like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not possess righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. The Apostle Paul is going to return back to those great promises. And we looked last week at the prophecy from Hosea and how God used this command to the prophet to marry a prostitute. And she had those three children and she named them scattered. She named them not loved. She named them not my people. And God uses the names of those children to make this amazing prophecy that there's coming a time that the Gentiles will be brought in to the people of God. But then he goes to Isaiah. And last week, we didn't really have time to cover this. And so I wanted to take just a second on Isaiah's prophecy. In verse number 27, he says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. The Apostle Paul expects that either you are very familiar with the prophet Isaiah, or you will take a few moments to familiarize yourself. Because I'm convinced if you understand the context of the quote, it becomes far more impactful. So let me just take you back and give you the 60-second view of the book of Isaiah. You'll remember that after David, Solomon becomes king, and once Solomon dies, his son ends up splitting the kingdom, and the 10 northern tribes form what it will be called Israel. The 2 southern tribes will become Judah. That will continue for roughly 200 years until the prophet Isaiah will come up. Not a single king in the northern kingdom was good. And Isaiah begins to prophesy how judgment is coming. And sure enough, the Assyrians, one of the most barbaric, one of the most ruthless nations to ever live, came and attacked. And their philosophy was that when you conquered a people, you took those people and scattered them throughout your empire. And you took your rest of your empire and you scattered it so they would lose all will to resist. And thus, the majority of Israel ceases to exist. From 722, when the Assyrians destroy the capital of Israel, the 10 tribes are lost. And it might just be like the number of the Israelites were once like the sand by the seashore. but now only a remnant is left. Fast forward roughly 100 years, and now the judgment comes not from the Assyrians, but from the Babylonians. And the Babylonians have a radically different philosophy. Rather than taking you and spreading you throughout the entire empire, they take those that are not killed in the conquest, and they, as a group, take them back to Babylon, where they stay in Babylon for 70 years. And then the Medo-Persian Empire grows. And in an unbelievable turn of events, something that was, humanly speaking, completely unexpected, in 538, Cyrus signs a decree that the Jews are allowed to return. It was almost as if the Lord Almighty had left some descendants so that Israel would not suffer the same fate that Sodom and Gomorrah did. Today, scholars still argue where Sodom and Gomorrah existed, because we don't know, because they were wiped off the face of the earth. And it looked like Israel may very well have been gone, but God kept a remnant. Why is that so important? Because I am convinced that if you don't understand the story of Israel in the time of Isaiah and Jeremiah and the prophets, I don't think you'll get what God is doing today. God has judged Israel. But as we get to chapter 11, Paul is going to make the huge point that there remains a remnant. In fact, he will say, I'm part of that remnant. And I do believe there's coming a day when God will, just as he did in the time of Isaiah, reconstitute Israel, because they haven't been gone forever. But now they're judged. Why? Why did God come down so harshly on Israel? If you go back and you study the book of Isaiah, the answer was pretty clear, because they were worshiping foreign gods. In fact, if you do much study of that time, or in Isaiah's day, they worshiped some of the most wicked gods imaginable that involved temple prostitution, involved child sacrifice, involved unthinkable acts, and yet Israel ran after all of that. But interestingly enough, when they come back from captivity, idolatry is never a problem. In the first century, when Jesus and Paul lived, the Jews, they would never have thought of worshiping another god. So why are they rejected this time? Well, Paul is going to answer it, and in many ways he's returning to his very theme. He's going to say, what then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has attained it? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. Paul is clearly going to divide the two between the Jews and the Gentiles. And let's just take a second to look at the Jews. He's going to say, I find it really fascinating what he does say. He does not say they pursued righteousness, but rather they pursued a law of righteousness. If you go to the first century, you will find that the Jews were meticulous about their attempts to maintain the law. There's the one story in the Gospels that Jesus ends up in a confrontation with the Pharisees. And one of Jesus' criticisms of the Pharisees is that they missed the bigger parts of the law, and yet they were really good at tithing. See, part of the Mosaic law is you were expected to give a tenth of your income. But the Pharisees, wanting to make certain that they obeyed that, they would go, and before they would come to the temple, they would open their spice drawers and they would go through and find out exactly how much salt they have and give a tenth of the salt and a tenth of the pepper and a tenth of the cumin and a tenth of all the other spices. They wanted to make sure that they tithed. And in fact, they were meticulous about so many of the laws. You see it constantly. Jesus is in this constant confrontation. They had all of these rules about what it meant to keep the Sabbath. What does work look like? Well, let's see. On the Sabbath, you had to count your steps. Too many steps? Work. I don't know how they did it before they had watches that counted their steps, but somehow they managed to do that. They counted their steps so they didn't take too many. You couldn't spit on the ground, because that obviously was making mud Making mud is work. That's work on the Sabbath. You couldn't look in a mirror because then you'd be tempted to pull out a hair, and everybody knows that pulling a hair is work. They had all of these rules. They were meticulous about trying to keep the rules because they were convinced they could earn God's favor. Maybe no better illustration of that than the Apostle Paul. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul is going to say, if anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Works become a competition. Because I don't have to be better than God, only better than you. You know, it reminds me of that story of the guys that were out in the woods and they saw a grizzly bear, and the guy stops and ties his shoe, and his friend says, what are you doing? I'm tying my shoe so I don't trip when I run. He says, you can't outrun a bear. And he says, I don't have to. I only have to outrun you. You know, there's this competition that we come to so often in religion. And Paul said, I've done more than all of you. In fact, let's just recount. I was circumcised on the eighth day, just like the law requires. I was of the people of Israel. In fact, his given name was Saul. Why was his given name Saul? Because he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And who is the most famous Benjamite? King Saul, the very first king. And he was given a name of Saul. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of a Hebrew. Regards to the law, he was a Pharisee. In order to become a Pharisee, you had to take the promise that every moment of your life would be dedicated 100% to the learning and the living of the law. No other distractions. I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was willing to put people in jail who I believed were endangering the law. As for the zeal, I was legalistically faultless. But what was to my profit, I now consider for the loss of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. And the NIV is very kind. The word is refuge, refuse. It's worse than rubbish. I consider it dung so that I might know Christ. See, Paul once understood this pursuit of the law and was convinced that he could earn his favor with God by works. But Paul turns to the Gentiles. The Gentiles, on the other hand, they simply believed. Paul goes in Romans chapter 4, and we were there several months ago. He turns to the father of the Jewish faith, and he looks at Abraham, and he says, what shall we say about our father Abraham discovered in the matter? Was it works? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, then he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Harry Morehouse lived in London in the 19th century. And he shared this fascinating story. He was a social worker in some of the poorest parts of London. And one particular day, he was walking down the streets when a six-year-old little girl was carrying a pitcher of milk and tripped and fell. And the pitcher smashed. She began to weep, and Henry went over and tried to console her, and all she could say is, my mama's going to whip me, my mama's going to whip me. And he said, no, don't worry about it. And so he set out to try and put the pitcher back together, and the young girl had watched her parents put pitchers back together, so she was somewhat hopeful. And he worked at it, but it slipped out of his hand and hit the ground again. And now she began to weep, and he said, hey, please, don't weep. Let me try again. He tried, and he got it all together other than the handle, and he said, you try and put the handle on. And she broke it again, and she was inconsolable. He picked up the little girl, went down to a store that sold pitchers, bought her a new pitcher, went back to the store that she had purchased the milk, and purchased a full pitcher of milk, and he carried the little girl to her home. And as he got to the house, he opened the door and set the little girl down. And he says, are you going to weep now? And she said, no, sir, because the pitcher you bought me is better than the pitcher I had. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve broke the picture. But Jesus came to give us a picture that is infinitely better. And you cannot earn it. All you can do is receive it. In fact, he turns to the Gentiles, and they found this faith that is obtained by righteousness. And we're really back to the very thesis. If you remember, you got to go clear back 2 years, because we had Romans chapter 1 the month of January before the pandemic. But as we introduced the book, his thesis, his proposition, the whole point of the book of Romans is, I'm not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. And this is accomplished from start to finish by faith. In chapter 3, after he spent 3 chapters establishing that there is no one good enough to earn it, that we've all fallen short of the glory of God, Paul in verse 21 says, but now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law. As was promised in the writing of Moses and the prophets long ago, we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who they are. And he ends the chapter by saying, there is only one God, and he makes people right with himself only by faith. Whether they are Jews or Gentiles, we could go to the end of the story of Abraham, and he applies that story to us, and he says the words that was credited to him were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified. Justified is the legal definition of being found without offense, just as if I'd never sinned. How do I become justified? There's only one way. It's through faith. And that brings with it peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. I could continue, but Paul's point is abundantly clear, that you and I cannot earn favor with God. I don't think it's going out too far on a limb to say that none of us here this morning are trying to earn our faith by pursuing a law of righteousness as the Jews did. I don't know, but I'm guessing none of us are caught up in the Mosaic system thinking that we need to observe the law as given in the Old Testament. But we live in a very religious part of the world where many are convinced that if they are born into the right family, have gone through the waters of baptism, have walked through confirmation and catechism and taken communion, that if you come to church often enough, if you are kind enough, if you work hard enough, you will ingratiate God to yourself. See, there's always been this temptation to think that we can earn God's favor. But we can't. Because God's standard is absolute perfection, and all it takes is one time to do the wrong thing, to think the wrong thing, to do the right thing for the wrong reason, and we're left condemned. But there is a righteousness available that comes through faith. So why didn't the Jews get it? They didn't get it because of the stumbling stone. They didn't get it because they couldn't accept Jesus. He was born to poor family. He was the son of a carpenter. He lived in a God-forsaken part of Israel, clear up to the north. He wasn't trained by the right rabbis. He didn't have all of the right credentials. He didn't live up to what was expected. And to make matters worse, he died. And Messiah couldn't die because he was there to throw off the bondage of Rome and elevate Israel to the world domination. And when he didn't do that, they wanted nothing to do with him. Paul, in his first letter to Corinth in chapter 1, says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For since the wisdom of God, the world through his wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. The Jews demand miraculous signs. The Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. And that is a stumbling block to those who are demanding signs and those who demand it make sense to them. See, the stumbling stone is Jesus. It requires my willingness to admit my need and accept the one Jesus sent. I have numerous times shown this clip from Indiana Jones. In fact, my wife, when she read my story, says, yeah, you show it every month. It's not quite that bad. But I was really struck. I love this illustration because I think it so beautifully illustrates what faith looks like. And it's the whole story. He has his father's notes. And faith is not simply believing Jesus exists, believing that Jesus died. But it is the willingness to take that leap of faith. See, faith is the willingness to step out into the unknown and place your faith in Jesus for your eternal destiny. And you all have seen this clip hundreds of times because I've shown it more times than I should have. So I'm not going to show it this morning. I'm going to show this one. Because I was struck by a thought. The gospel according to Indiana Jones is pretty good. Because the story begins with before he gets to faith, he has to get past the willingness to humble himself. Only a penitent man will pass. How do you define a penitent man? Well, Indiana Jones, at just the last second, because that's how Hollywood works, has to kneel before God. And I love the image because the only hope you have is to recognize you can't do it. You have to humble yourself and say, I don't deserve it, but I will trust you with my eternity. The Apostle Paul says the reason why God set Israel aside is because they convinced themselves they could earn his favor. And none of us can, but all of us can receive it if we're willing in childlike faith to receive the gift that God offers. It is my prayer, my hope, that every single one of us here understands what it means to believe in Jesus. If you don't, please come talk to me. I'd love to sit down and explain the greatest gift you'll ever receive is life eternal because Jesus earned it for you. Amen. Father, I thank you for the chance this morning to open your word. I thank you for the incredible grace that you have displayed by allowing each of us to be here this morning. And God, it is my prayer that we are willing to humble ourselves and come into your presence and place our faith in the finished work of Jesus for our sins. Thank you for the grace of salvation. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.